the verses will be behind me on the screen as I read them. James chapter 5, verses 13 to the end, to verse 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is God's word, and this is the end of our series in the book of James. Probably you noticed as I was reading through that, this little passage has a lot to say about prayer. So in fact, from verse 13 to verse 18, every single verse contains a reference to prayer. Now, I don't know about you, as soon as someone mentions prayer from the front in church, I don't know, what do you think about prayer? Do you find prayer hard? You know, I mean, most of the time when Christians talk about prayer, it's often they're sharing a difficulty that they have in their prayer life. And so when you think about prayer, is that something that you're very happy with your prayer life, or you feel kind of guilty almost, it's a struggle, or maybe family prayer times or prayer times in your community group, you find them difficult, or do you find them really enjoyable? You know, what would be your answer to that? How do you think about prayer? What difficulties do we have with prayer, and why? Why does James talk about prayer at the very end of his letter? He's talked about it he's mentioned it a few times in the course of the letter so far, like you don't have because you don't ask, and then when you do ask, you ask wrongly with the wrong motives. Earlier on, he said, pray and ask God for wisdom if you lack wisdom. So he's talked about it, but why does he kind of focus on it so much at the end of the letter? And I think the reason has to do with, this theme of double-mindedness that we've seen throughout the whole letter. Our tendency to say one thing, to say that we believe one thing, and then live and kind of function in a totally different way. So we have one part of my personality here and one part of my personality here. Here's the principle with prayer. Nothing really shows you what your true theology is like your prayer does. Nothing really shows your working knowledge of God like prayer. Does that make sense? So you can have the most orthodox, the most carefully fine-tuned theological system. You can have memorized all kinds of different references and so on. You can answer any question accurately and convincingly about theology. But that doesn't necessarily mean that when you pray as you should. Does that make sense? Nothing shows your working knowledge of God like prayer. And so that means that nothing will really show your double-mindedness like prayer will. So someone's once said that nothing shows our theology, what we think about God, like our prayer life. So to give you a few kind of big picture examples, if I think that God is totally sovereign and he's planned everything out in advance, and therefore that my prayer doesn't really matter, then I basically won't really pray very much. I might pray in church and in sort of public settings because I want people to know that I know how to pray and that I can say the right words. But if in my heart of hearts, I basically think that God just does what he wants anyway, and so he doesn't really listen to me when I pray, well then I won't really pray. So my working knowledge of God is revealed there. But if, on the other hand, I think that God is, you know, kind-hearted but easily overwhelmed, and sort of easily preoccupied with the many cares of the world and the many concerns, well then, if I want God to listen to me, I really better pray all the time, and I'm going to feel bad and guilty if I haven't kept praying about something, because I need to keep pushing this to the front of God's agenda, and if I don't, he won't even think about me. Now, if that's actually what I think in my heart of hearts, then prayer for me is going to be something that's quite restless. And if I think that God is basically a genie, and he isn't really well disposed towards me, he doesn't really like me, but there's an access code somewhere out there, and I can kind of hack God, and then I get him to be nice to me and be favorable to me. In other words, he's a genie, and if I learn to rub them out the right way, well, then I'm always going to be in search of the kind of the right technique of prayer. I'm always going to be in search of the right formula, the right kind of code. So nothing shows my theology like my prayer does. And friends, so again, if I always pray to God as Lord, Lord this, Lord, 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 and I never pray to God as Father, again, that shows my working knowledge of God. I might be able to, you know, teach a theological seminar on what it means for God to be my Father and all these theological reasons about how I've been adopted into God's family. I might be able to give all the reasons for that. But if in my prayer life, I'm not like a child climbing up onto my father's lap and pouring out my heart to him, I don't know God as Father. You see, so I'm double-minded. Now, some people's response to this, and if you feel that I've ever kind of implied this or even said this, please, you know, from the front, please forgive me. Because I'm aware this is a kind of temptation for preachers and for leaders. So one response when we think about prayer is to say this kind of thing. Look at the great Christian men and women of the past. Look at Luther and Spurgeon and all these kind of big hitters. Look at how they got up at 3 a.m. and prayed for several hours while it was still dark. And if you want to be used by God, you need to pray more. You need to, you know, be on your knees at 4 a.m. And if not, you are not a godly warrior of the church. Now, the problem with that is, well, partly it's kind of appealing to sort of guilt and, you know, placing burdens upon people. But the bigger problem is, think about the people who are often mentioned in that list, like Luther and people like that. They were ministers of the church. They were freed up. You know, they were paid to pray, to put it like that way. Right? It was their job. It was their stewardship to be up early in the morning and wrestling with God in prayer for all these things. A lot of these people, you know, also had servants and things and people who would help around the home. They weren't necessarily the ones getting breakfast ready. They weren't necessarily the ones getting their children up and these kinds of things. It's not comparing like for like. So if anything, you could perhaps make that challenge to me. And to those who are kind of in what sort of freed up for ministry, that part of that stewardship is a particular responsibility to pray. But I think it's really unfair to then say to Christians living everyday normal lives, young families, busy demanding jobs and so on, to say, look, well, the answer to your prayer life, go and be more like Luther, get up at 4 a.m. Notice, in fact, that's not what James says. So if you like, here's our big idea. He's basically saying how to pray. And notice that he doesn't take this approach of go away and be like Martin Luther. Why not? Because Martin Luther wasn't born at that point. But even so, he still doesn't make this argument that you need to just get up really early in the morning and pray more. There's more to it than that. And so we're going to see three different aspects. James is a realist. It's about real Christian living and real Christian theology and real Christian working knowledge of God in the midst of life with all that it involves. And so there's three different things, I think, that James is going to teach us about prayer. The first of which being prayer looks different in different seasons. And by that, I don't mean literally, you know, summer and winter and so on. I mean the different seasons of life, okay? Prayer looks different in different seasons. So look at the first few verses there, verse 13 to 15. We've got at least three different categories here. Is anyone among you suffering or literally in trouble? Let him pray. Then we've got, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And the word that James uses here has a sort of implication of kind of joyful sung prayer. And then thirdly, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So already, in just like one verse, one two verses, we've got James saying, prayer, it looks, within the Christian church, prayer is present in all situations, but it kind of looks slightly different in different situations. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I mean, I'm sure a lot of you will be familiar with this, with that old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and pains to bear. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I think it's how it goes. Now, some people kind of may critique the theology of that hymn because it's too kind of me-focused and it's not sort of the kind of bigger sweep of what God is doing. And maybe that's fair. But here's what I want to get at. If you can't identify with the sentiments of that hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, you probably don't really know what James is talking about here. In fact, the guy who wrote that hymn, I believe, a chap called Joseph Scriven, he wrote that hymn because he lost his fiancée when he was age 25. She died. And he wrote the hymn in later life to comfort his own mother as she was losing her husband, his dad. So it's written by a man who really knows what it is to unburden himself in the midst of suffering to a loving father. So, and here's the thing. When James says it very simply there, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Boom. And then we move on. But our danger is we don't stop and just reflect at the end of that question. Is anyone among you suffering? What would you do at that point? So when you have a struggle, a difficulty, a disappointment, a tragedy even, it's tremendously revealing about what's in your heart at that point. I mean, in general, suffering reveals idols. Because if at that point it's immediately on the phone to my parents or immediately demanding that my spouse come and help me, or immediately I'm checking my bank balance, or immediately it's whatever I go to in the midst of trouble kind of reveals where my heart is. That's not to say that those things are wrong, that my parents can't help me in particular things, and obviously I want my spouse to be walking alongside me through things. But if they are, you know, my crutch, whereas the Christian heartbeat is in trouble, what a privilege it is to pray. And elsewhere the scriptures say in so many different places, Psalm 55, 1 Peter 5, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Like, what a privilege that is. So is that your experience? The smallest things, the biggest things, your instinct is, let us pray. What a privilege it is to be able to unburden this to a loving Father, a gracious Lord, and a comforting Spirit. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And the point that James is getting at here is, we might be cheerful about lots of things, but the great privilege for the Christian, again, is that thanksgiving can always, from any good thing, roll itself back to God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who identified this fact, that when we praise something, we praise it because the actual act of praising something completes the enjoyment of it. This is why, you know, when a husband praises the beauty of his wife, he's enjoying that. He's not just sort of saying that because he needs to tick a box, but because he enjoys his wife's beauty, and he enjoys his wife's beauty even more by telling her how beautiful she is. And it's that kind of thing, that as we thank God for the things that have made us cheerful in this life, it kind of completes the enjoyment. And again, is that something you identify with? Because here's the flip side. If you're cheerful about something and that doesn't ultimately lead you to praise God, there's probably idolatry somewhere en route there. Now, idolatry is worshipping the created thing, not the creator. It doesn't mean that I can't enjoy created things, but it means they aren't ends in themselves. They roll over onto thanksgiving to God. And to give you a really small example, you know, we recently bought a bike carrier to go on the tow bar at the back of the car. Yesterday we made the hasty and foolish decision to drive to South Shields with all the wind that there was yesterday. And it was the first time we put the bikes on the back of the car. So I was like a little bit nervous that, you know, whether these bikes are going to fall off on the A194 on the way to South Shields. But as we were driving along and the car was being buffeted by the wind and everything, I was so pleased with this new little purchase and these bikes able to be carried safely, and the fact that we could go as a family and cycle at the coast. And I was looking at the bike carrier in the rearview mirror and thanking God for this little provision and thanking God for this opportunity that we have and thanking Him that the bikes are safe. And so I was genuinely cheerful, right? I was cheerful yesterday, and but it led on to praise. Now, it's not to say that I'm always like that. I'm not holding myself up as an example, but simply as an illustration in this instance. cheerfulness led to praise. What about then those who are sick? Is anyone, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And note there, James again is assuming that there are elders in a church, that the leadership of a church is plural. It's not just a sort of one-man show. There's more than one, as we believe in here at TCC. But also note this, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, I want you to know, and I hope you do know this, if you've been at TCC for a while, that we take seriously the responsibility to care for the flock. And so if someone is sick and struggling and suffering, we will certainly try to do our very best to be on the front foot to support you, care for you, pray for you, and so on. But it's also true to say that sometimes if someone doesn't tell you that they're struggling, it's very hard to serve them. And sometimes this is more of a problem the bigger a church gets and the harder it is for everyone to know each other individually. And sadly, sometimes you hear about church situations where someone was sick and you know, their family are like, oh, don't you want to tell your pastor that you're having this operation? And they're like, no, I don't want to make a fuss. But then afterwards, they're really angry at the church because no one came to visit them. And it's like, you know, there's responsibility both ways there. So I just want to highlight this fact that we will do our best to be proactive if, as and when struggles crop up in your life. But please, tell. That's what it says here. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what does this mean? Does oil have sacred properties of healing? Much ink has been spilt over this verse as Christians have debated what this means. I'll tell you at the outset that we have and we will anoint people with oil when they've been seriously ill in TCC. Right? We have done that. We will do that. But that doesn't mean that you can't pray for healing without anointing with oil. That's not what this is saying, and the Bible teaches elsewhere that we can pray for healing. And it doesn't mean that the oil in itself does any healing. I don't think that's what James is talking about here. So what is he getting at? Well, I think the reason why James mentions this anointing with oil is that we know that in the times around the early church, that olive oil was often used as a symbol of commissioning someone for service. And so I think what James is highlighting here is that when someone is seriously ill, there's a sense to which the elders of the church, the leaders of the church can come round, pray for this person, and the oil is like a symbol of specifically lifting this person in prayer to God, asking that he or she be kind of returned to healthy service of him in this life. Now, it's not a guarantee of healing. We're not given this here, we're not given this anywhere in the Bible, and anytime you hear someone saying that there's some formula and that God wants you, you know, 100% wants you to be healed, that you immediately need to have your antennae going off, because we know that all kinds of examples that can refute that very easily. Paul talks about sufferings again and again. That's the norm of Christian living. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Suffering is involved. Paul himself was ill a lot. You know that some of his journeys were even hindered by illness. He had a thorn in his flesh, which he talks about in 2 Corinthians 13. He suffered. So it's not that healing is guaranteed, but it is. There are contexts in which the leaders of a church can solemnly, symbolically anoint someone with oil as a way of marking them out for as being intensely prayed for, sort of held up to God, asking for his favour and mercy. And in fact, it's very important that we remember that the oil itself doesn't heal. I hope you know that, but it's worth repeating that. And maybe some of you will know that the Roman Catholic Church made a huge doctrine out of what springs from this verse. They made it a sacrament, so what's called extreme unction. Have you ever heard that phrase? I remember the first time I heard about that phrase, I was like, you know, is there basic unction and then an unction pro and then extreme unction if you've got loads of money to burn? It's like a kind of subscription plan. But extreme unction basically developed into this sacrament within the Roman Catholic Church, where when someone is on their deathbed, the priest would then administer this sort of special anointing to them, which it was believed would remove any remaining sins before they die. And you see how it's just tremendously sort of morphed out of what it is here. So there's the prayer of the elders, the one who is sick, the oil, the name of the Lord, and then, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what are you supposed to make about this verse? All kinds of questions that can spring out of it. You're saying that it's starting at the end there. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven? Really? You're saying that if someone is sick, that there may be sin connected with it? Well, yes, and the Bible's teaching that. We mustn't make a sort of absolute line out of this. It's one of the many things that the Bible teaches about sickness and suffering, is that actually sometimes it can be as a consequence of sin. Paul talks about this elsewhere, and he says that some of you are sick and have even died because of the wrongly approaching the Lord's Supper, for instance. That's there in 1 Corinthians. Now, that doesn't at all mean that all sickness is due to sin. See, we see this in the ministry of Jesus himself, and people are like, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, no, neither, so that the glory of God would be shown. So, yes, we have to acknowledge that when we're sick, it's a good time to search our hearts and simply repent. We should be doing that anyway. What about the prayer of faith? What do we mean by this? Again, so much Christian suffering has been caused by Christians saying to one another, were you healed? Oh, well, you didn't pray with enough faith. You ever heard that? You know, the reason why God didn't answer my prayers is because I didn't pray with enough faith. It's one of the cruelest things that gets banded around among Christians. And here's what it doesn't mean when we talk about praying with faith. It doesn't mean that it's some kind of self-centered power of belief. Because faith in the Bible is always faith in God, not faith in myself. It's not some kind of internally worked up quality where I put on the right music and get myself into the right vibe and then I have more faith. It's not something I work up in myself. And faith in the Bible. So faith in the Bible is faith in God and in his promises and who he is and his character. But faith in the Bible is also something which we're called to have sincere faith, not double faith. That's what James talked about in the first chapter, that when we pray, he must ask without doubting. And literally that was without dividedness. So it's not kind of praying to God with my fingers crossed behind my back. And so I appear to have lots of faith, but I also have lots of faith in other things. And I have a sort of, like a hedge fund type of approach to trusting in God. I trust in God, but also in loads of these other things, so that if God goes down, my other things go up and all that kind of stuff. Instead, God calls for total faith, wholehearted faith. Whether it's lots of faith or whether it's just a small amount of faith, we're called to faith in God. And here's the thing which we often forget. If I'm genuinely praying in faith, that means I'm trusting in God, who he says he is, well then, as part of my request for whatever it is, wisdom, healing, well, if I'm praying by faith, then it means I'm implicitly acknowledging that God's will is better than mine. Your will be done. I mean, if that's not part of my prayer, it's not a prayer in faith. Does that make sense? And so sometimes God will put certain things on our hearts and give us a real confidence to pray for these things. And other times he won't. But we're called to pray in faith. This is trusting in God, who he says he is. It's not the quality of our own faith, as in the size of it, but the purity of our faith. We're told to have confidence. That's part of praying in faith. Confidence that God is Father, a God who is generous, a God who loves to hear his children ask him for things. But the same God whose will is better than ours. Right, his plans are bigger and better. He loves us more than we love ourselves. So with all that in mind, the prayer of faith is a prayer of just such total rest and confidence, being able to turn our things over to God. So prayer looks different in different seasons. Sickness, cheerfulness, suffering. What season are you in? I mean, I would have thought we could extend the list perhaps and say that, for instance, if you're single without a huge number of responsibilities, that your prayer life can and should look different to someone who's a young parent working also with a busy job, young children at home, like prayer life is going to look different. But it doesn't mean that prayer sort of stops in one season and starts in another. It's that it looks different. Look back over my own life. I know that my prayer life when I was a student was able to feature much more long stretches of time to pray. And that changed a lot when I was a doctor. I would have these very brief times to pray here and there. Changed again when I became a husband, changed again when I became a dad. Different seasons of life should be characterized by different types of prayer. Rather than this kind of one-size-fits-all Martin Luther on his knees at 4 a.m. in the morning. Prayer looks different in different seasons. So our issue with prayer is this kind of self-interestedness. Actually, I come to the Bible passages and I want to know, how can I hack God? What's the formula? That seems to me a tremendously subtle thing in our hearts. See, that springs from my own... I want to get from God what I want. That's the desire that it springs from. But in the gospel, Jesus gives us love for God. There's that man who says to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. I don't know if you ever felt like that. I feel like that all the time. Coming to the Lord Jesus, I do trust you, I do love you, but I'm asking for more faith. I'm asking that you would help just kind of rid these selfish desires out of my heart so that I could pray in line with your will. Jesus helps us in prayer. Prayer looks different in different seasons. And then he turns and thinks more about the community. Pray for one another, he says. So verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 6 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James now turns, he's been thinking about elders praying for the sick, and now he says, pray for one another. Verse 16. So if you're a Christian and part of a Christian community like you are here at TCC, you have a responsibility from the Bible to pray for one another. But on top of that is what he says before that. Confess your sins to one another. This is we probably like this idea even less than the idea of praying for one another. And perhaps this is an expression of our modern individualism, and we don't want to be vulnerable with one another. And so we kind of resist this verse. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means what it says. That part of Christian life is confessing my wrongdoing to others. And not necessarily everything to everyone. It's not what it's saying. But in appropriate contexts, confessing my sins. And in fact, look at what it says, that you may be healed. That there are aspects of the Christian life where confessing our sins actually leads to a greater place of wholeness in the Christian life. And could it be that because of the sort of rampant individualism that we have in the church, that we're so slow to just confess our shortcomings, our sin, and so on to other Christians, perhaps that in itself is hindering our very flourishing as people? I mean, could that be? Seems to me that it could. Well, when should this happen? It depends. When and where should this happen? So this may be a community group thing. There may be a time as something that you're discussing in a community group, or just with one. Maybe you're washing up in community group, and there's one or two of you at the sink, and you're able just to share something that's been a struggle, something that you've been really, really struggling with, that you've confessing sin, asking for someone to pray for you in something that you're struggling with. Maybe this is an even smaller setting than a community group. We call them life groups just as a sort of catch-all name. But, when TCC is just sort of self-organized and do things together, whether that's a few of the men who get together for breakfast on a Thursday, or some of the ladies who get together second Saturday of the month, isn't it? So whether it's that kind of thing, men's breakfast, over eggs and bacon, and actually just able to... it's not the eggs and the bacon in themselves that make it easier to confess sin, but the actual context as we're gathered like that. It may be within a family, maybe to a spouse. Certain things absolutely should be, shouldn't they? We're not talking about either or here with some things. We're talking about just this. Is this a dynamic of your life? When was the last time you confessed any sin to anyone? And that's not to try and guilt trip you, it's to try and expose, and expose to myself as well, in my own heart. What is it that stands in the way? When the scripture says this pretty clearly, what is it that stands in the way? Quite possibly our individualism. I want to have a friendship with you. I want to have a social connection with you, but I don't want to have vulnerability with you. I don't really think that we are members one of another. I don't really believe that we are part of one body, which means that even if we don't have a great deal in common, that theologically we're both in Christ. Theologically, we are sharing the new creation together. We're both inheritors of the life to come. I mean, it's a massive paradigm shift in the way you think about people. Is that how you think about other Christians? Inheritors with you of the gift of life. Do you believe that confessing your sins is Christianly healthy? Perhaps you know that a lot of the Methodist movement began out of this kind of conviction, these small groups that would get together for self-examination, confession of sin, and repentance. You could point to various other instances through Christian history of where Christians in smaller groups, there's been real renewal as Christians have taken this kind of verse seriously. Pray for one another. And then, confusingly, I think, initially confusingly, he gives an example. And who would I know I've just read it, so you know the answer here, but who would you put here, right? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So and so was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed. Who would you put there? Daniel, maybe? Big prayer. Ezekiel, maybe. Like those big hitters. Instead he puts Elijah. And he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he's like, why did he need to say that? We know that Elijah was a man. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that? Well, I think the reason is, and by the way, you can go back and read, this is 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, if you want to read the kind of bits of Elijah that he's talking about here. 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Now, I think if you know anything about Elijah, you'll probably know that the big moment in his life when he has this big standoff with the prophets of Baal, or Baal, some people say, and it's huge fire comes down from heaven, and it's this definitive vindication of the truthfulness of worshipping Yahweh alone, right, and not the false prophets. We know that bit. But so often we forget the other bits of Elijah's life, and the fact that he was, you might even say, just quite sort of self-important. There's this bit where he goes, I'm the only one left to God, I alone have worshipped you, and it's basically me against everyone else in the whole world. I'm the one solely contending for truth. And God's like, well, actually, there's Obadiah, and there's all these other people that, yes, there's a Christian minority, but you're not the only one, Elijah. In fact, there's this guy, Obadiah, who's protecting 100 of the faithful prophets around the same time. And so Elijah has this sort of big ups and big downs. He's very depressed immediately after this huge success. You find him alone on the mountain, basically wanting to die. And he's saying he's very depressed. And, God basically says, Elijah, you need to have a sleep, you need to have a meal, okay? Just God cares for the human being. It's an important point where we realize God is concerned for the whole thing, not just sort of the spiritual ups and the spiritual downs. Often we talk about spiritual ups and downs, there's a lot more physical to it as well. I can certainly think of times in my life when I've been very discouraged and Anna's been like, you haven't had much sleep recently, you haven't eaten well. Maybe you should sleep, maybe you should eat, and then then we'll think about whether this really is such a big problem. So Elijah's like us. We think that he isn't because he has this huge spiritual success. But look at the sort of self-importance, look at the ups and the downs. It's like, I think he's much more like us than we might think. And James's point is, he prayed, and look what happened. And in the middle of that, we have this little verse. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And what are we supposed to make of that? Well, I think James is simply making the point that people who walk closely with God are more effective in prayer. It's not that complicated, is it? People who are in step with God are more effective in prayer. Jesus says, abide with me and I will abide in you. If my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so part of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes my will. That's the thing. So what I pray about and how I pray gets changed. the closer I walk with God, which means that I in fact experience a more vigorous and vital and enriching and encouraging prayer life. Because the very way that I pray has changed, because I'm walking with God. And so James is encouraging us to be like Elijah, and that we seek to walk closely with God. He's encouraging us to pursue a kind of radical holiness, not a sort of, you know, sort of Christian superficial holiness, but a kind of holiness where we confess sin to one another, and in so doing receive grace. And he's encouraging us to rest on this assurance. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When did you last pray with someone? Okay, so apart from community groups, say, when was the last time you prayed with someone? When was the last time you prayed for someone? And do other TCCers feature on your prayer diary? If you need help starting a prayer diary, I would again recommend, I don't normally recommend apps and things, but the Prayer Mate app, I think, is the best thing I've come across for you, any kind of device to really help your prayer life. Pray for one another. And the great encouragement here is that you and I know that we're going to fail in this. You and I know that we don't, and we're not going to pray as we should. But the great encouragement here is that Jesus has a nature like ours. And Jesus prays for us. And Jesus right now is interceding for us. So that's the great truth. You know, Jesus gives us his Spirit, and that we don't even always know what to pray for, but the Spirit helps us in prayer. These wonderful truths of the gospel help us to pray, help us to be able to rest in prayer, not beat ourselves up and be restless. I get to pray for one another. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus, so am I. We're brothers and sisters, heirs of life together. I get to pray for you. We get to share this journey together. And all the while, Jesus, our high priest, our great Lord, is praying for us, interceding for us, representing us to the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. He represents God to us. He's the Son of Man. He represents man to God. Pray for one another. And last four, true prayer flows into action. True prayer flows into action. So look at these. Look at the last couple of verses. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, how books end in the Bible is always of great importance. Sometimes it might seem to us when you finish a book of the Bible, it's just like the book just sort of randomly just ends and that's it. Whereas we like to have a chapter in a book that says conclusion, and then there's like a nice conclusion, and then you have an index and or footnotes, whatever, endnotes, those kinds of things. But in the Bible, you just get an ending, and often it doesn't even necessarily seem to follow. But it's of huge importance in interpreting the Bible correctly that you realize often the beginnings and the endings are of particular importance in kind of summing up what the big theme of the book is. And this is exactly what we get here with James. So James has talked about double-mindedness through the whole book, that say one thing and do another. But he's been pushing for Christians that do things, Christians where their faith actually leads to works. I mean, that's been a consistent push throughout. And if my Christian faith is just that, it's just a sort of knowledge thing, it doesn't lead to a changed life, well, then I am double-minded. And so now James is basically stating this in the strongest terms here at the end of the letter. That true prayer flows into action. So he talks about people who are wandering. That's the word he uses. In fact, he uses the word that we get the word planet from. Has anyone ever heard of planet Earth? That's where we are right now, by the way, if you don't know. And the planet is literally a heavenly wanderer. That's where the word comes from. He's talking about people who are wandering, and this might be they're wondering, like, intentionally. They don't like something about church or what they're hearing, and so they kind of deliberately stay away, or just unintentionally. They don't realize that things are going on which are taking them away from truth. So James is saying, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He's talking here about the person who's brought back. So if someone has been wandering away towards or into sin, and someone restores him to true Christian faith, well, then that's something of eternal value. Gregory the Great once said that it's a tremendous thing to physically rescue someone from death, and what a greater thing it is to rescue them from spiritual death. He's talking about
these verses. And so basically what this amounts to is following up with people. It's not always easy to do. So if someone has said something, or you notice that someone is behaving in a particular way, that just it's not necessarily wrong, but it just kind of raises potential question marks or alarm bells. Well, actually, the loving thing to do is just to ask about it. So true love pursues. We like to think about Christian community a lot of the time as a bunch of people who I trust, and if I have a problem, I'll go to them. But true Christian community is more than that. It's, if I have a problem, I can go to you. But it's also, if you think I have a problem, you'll come and knock at my door. Now, I don't like that. I think it's rare to naturally like that. Because of self-righteousness, individualism, I want to be able to kind of do my own thing and not have people ask questions about me. But the issue is put it like this, the devil is in the details. The devil is in the details. People don't fall away from church. I've said this before. People don't fall away from church. Suddenly they just decide they're going to fall away from church. It's the step-by-step, tiny little things along the way. And so commonly, especially today, people kind of saw it happening. People had questions along the way. And no one did anything. 90% of the time, when you ask about is someone doing all right and so on, 90% of the time, often it's nothing. And that's great. But how much better to have asked in love than to have never asked at all? So, you know, I would want to say at TCC, expect to be followed up. So if something happens and you get multiple texts from people one day, don't see that as a bunch of people got together and had a meeting about you and decided to send you a text. As far as I know, that's never happened. But what it means is, look, all these people who love you and are concerned about you. And even in the smallest things, we'll just want to check everything's okay. True love pursues. And I know that, you know, for some of you, you've perhaps taken this kind of this line, perhaps with even stronger things, with people who really have, it's been very clear that they've been engaging in things they shouldn't have been doing. I know that for some of you, you've tried to take action in love with friends or whatever, and it's often that ends up making you feel like you're the bad person, a very bad person. So I just want to affirm you, you're doing the right thing. When someone is wondering and you call them back, expect to be bitten for it. But continue praying, continue loving them, and it may be that in due time they do turn back. And you'll have saved that soul from death. And as they come and seek refuge under the Lord Jesus, covering a multitude of sins. So I want to affirm you, if someone's in any kind of situation like that, I know there are one or two where you try to follow up with people and people who have been clearly doing things that are wrong, friends and so on, people professing to be Christians, often that really makes you out to be the bad person, or at least for a while. But the question here is, what is true love? Is true love just live and let live? It seems to me that true love pursues. You know this when you think about this. If you see a child running towards a road with busy cars, what does true love do? Runs after them, pursues, does everything they can. And you see, in the gospel we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, our beautiful Saviour we sang to earlier. Jesus pursues us to save us. It's something we don't reflect on enough. Jesus, from heaven he came and sought her to be his perfect bride for him and God. Jesus Christ came, sought his church, and died for her. It's the lost sheep. It goes after the lost sheep. That's what true love does. Jesus Christ has done that for you. And perhaps if you ever wondered, Jesus Christ will pursue you through his people. We're his body. We pursue people in Jesus' name and with Jesus' love. Disciple-making happens together. We talk about being a disciple-making church. It happens together. It's through the word primarily, but it says the word is worked out in community. Talk about being a simple church. Simple church is basically just the context to one another. Pursue one another. Correct one another. Confess your sins to one another. True prayer flows into action, just as true love from our Lord Jesus flowed into action. He pursued us to the cross, died our death, pursued us by his Spirit, convicted our hearts of sin, presented himself to us in all his beauty in the Scriptures. gave us faith to turn and trust in him. Jesus pursues us and calls us to pursue others. So how to pray? Well, James is far more of a realist than just telling us to pray like Martin Luther. Saying prayer looks different in different seasons. That we need to pray for one another, and the true prayer flows into action. He hammers prayer at the end here because prayer is what's going to reveal our working knowledge of God. Prayer is where it gets revealed. Am I just double-minded, pretending I have all the theological answers, but I don't know God and I never talk to him? Or does my theology lead into prayer, which leads into action? My prayer for us at TCC, just as we close, is that we are a prayerful church, that yes, we're a church which takes theology very, very seriously. We want to be theologically precise, theologically robust. We want to teach the scriptures faithfully, but we want that theology to lead to prayer, to a working knowledge of God, and we want that to lead into real living as a community, as we care for one another. So let me close in prayer. That is nearly the official end of the book of James. I'll say it's the official end when I finish praying, okay? And there will be some questions on the screen behind me, and we'll have some time to respond. Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, and that your love is not simply a feeling, but a love which issues into action as you give your son Jesus, who willingly takes on flesh and goes to the cross to die for his people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have pursued us to death. And we thank you that you give us your spirit, you help us to pray, and I pray would you help us to be a church which prays to you as Father, enjoying your kindness and generosity, casting our cares upon you, realizing the great privilege it is to pray in all seasons. Please do you help us to pray for one another, and that perhaps where our prayer lives have been complacent and lazy of late, that you would help us by the empowering of your Spirit to redouble our efforts, to be convicted again of the importance of prayer. The fact that although you know all things and you're carrying out your wonderful plan, that part of your plan is that you have ordained that your people pray, and that in response to your people's prayers, you will do certain things. And so help us to pray with confidence, with faith, with energy. You remember Elijah, that he was just a man just like us, with ups and downs. And so help us to pray. And we pray that in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus, knowing that you intercede for us as our high priest right now. Amen.